I invite you to open your Bible to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and take out your outline to follow along. Feels good in here. It is hot outside. I'm glad that you're here with us. Look with me as I read Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If you're about my age or older, you probably remember a singer-songwriter named Paul Simon, who teamed up with his school buddy Art Garfunkel throughout the 60s as one of the most successful duets in history. They broke up the act in 1970, though they've had several reunion concerts and tours since then. Simon went on to be a very successful single career and wrote and recorded, among others, a classic tune in 1977 called "Slip Sliding Away." The lyrics at the end of the fourth verse go something like this: "We're working our jobs, collect our pay, believe we're gliding down the highway, when in fact we're slip sliding away, slip sliding away, slip sliding away." You know, the nearer your destination, the more you're slip sliding away. I wonder if the Lord Jesus ever feels that way about you. I'm sure he feels that way about me sometimes. Because there's a very subtle thing that happens in our Christian pilgrimage through life. In fact, we have a problem, often a recurring problem, and Jesus knows our problem. We're slipping away. And while the Lord Jesus recognizes our problem immediately, it can be so subtle at first that we might not even notice. You see, this is true of all of us. We start with a relationship. That's the word. We start out at the very beginning of our Christian lives when we go to the cross and embrace by faith what happened on those old rugged timbers. We learn that we're sinners, and Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins. And so we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we rejoice in our sins being removed. We feel the weight of our guilt being lifted from us eternally, and we're so in love with the Lord Jesus, this most wonderful person we've ever met. We want to get to know everything we can about him, and we want to please him and serve him. Have you experienced that, by the way? If not, I invite you to come to the cross this morning and receive Christ by faith. It is the most important step in life you will ever take. And so our new life starts out as a loving relationship with a person, and our life is driven by relationship, and yet slowly but surely we slip into a ritual. And what starts out as a matter of the heart slowly but surely becomes a matter of habit. What was once a devotion becomes a duty. And there are a lot of problems with that. We take our Christian experience, which was meant to be a blessing, and change it into a burden. Loving devotion is reduced to merely going through the motion. Ever feel like that? What was once a passion becomes a project. And the danger is that once our journey sinks to such a low ebb, there's not a whole lot of motivation to stay faithful when times get tough. And in case you haven't noticed, times may be about to get tough for believers in this country. Ever wonder what Jesus thinks about believers who are merely about duty and habit and ritual and projects and burdens? Believers who merely go through the motions, who become tired and stale and kind of bored with it all? Well, we don't have to guess about that, because in the passage we just read, the Lord Jesus dictates the first of seven letters to churches in first century Asia Minor, and this letter deals with exactly that subject. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation contain the middle section of the divine outline of the book that's found in Revelation 1:19, where John is told, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which John had seen pertain to the vision of the risen Christ recorded in chapter 1. The things which will take place after this are found in chapters 4 to 22, dealing with the details of the future tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and the new heavens and earth. The things which are can be found in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches representing the present church age. These chapters are seven postcards dictated by the risen Christ to the Apostle John, who then delivered to these churches. John, you remember, was a political prisoner of the Roman government at the time, exiled on the island of Patmos. As Philip Yancey puts it, the Roman Empire had its own version of Alcatraz, a rocky island called Patmos, located in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, which today is the country of Turkey. Since Revelation was written about AD 95, it's been 65 years since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. But he appears now in a vision to the disciple who was closest to him during his ministry on earth. He addresses these postcards to these seven local churches located in towns in Asia Minor, situated along a trade route, which, as you can see, would look like the shape of an arrowhead in a satellite photo. And in the first letter to the first church, it's very evident that Jesus has a prognosis for this church. It's good, bad, and ugly. Notice again in verse 1 that he has communication for the church. He says, the angel to the church in Ephesus. The first note is addressed to the church in Ephesus, which was the New York City of Asia Minor. The city itself had been made the capital of the Roman province of Asia back when Caesar Augustus was in power, and it was the most prominent city in Asia, modern-day Turkey. It was a very large city for that day and was an important commercial, political, and religious center. The great temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located there. There was a great amphitheater and impressive architecture to which the ruins today give silent witness. Ephesus was actually an inland city 3 miles from the sea, but the broad mouth of the Kystra River allowed access and provided the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. There were also 4 great trade routes that went through the city, so it became known as the gateway to Asia. So like New York City, it was a key seaport city in world trade, and thus as a major trading center, it ranked with Alexandria and Antioch. Amazingly, the ruins are now 7 miles inland due to the accumulation of silt that has stopped up the harbor of this once important seaport. At the time this letter was received, the church in Ephesus had existed for more than 40 years and already had a long history of Christian witness. Christianity probably first came to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla when Paul made a brief stop there on his second missionary journey, Acts 18. On his third journey, he stayed in the city for about 3 years and made such an impact that we're told in Acts 19:10, all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. In fact, so many turned to Christ that the worship of Diana was affected and led to a riot that forced Paul to leave the city. Apollos preached in Ephesus, Acts 8:18, and Timothy came to town and led the work there for some time. In fact, when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy was serving in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. A guy named Tychicus carried the letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians from Paul at Rome, and Tychicus was later sent to Ephesus shortly before Paul's death, 2 Timothy 4:12. At some point, John himself succeeded Timothy as the spiritual leader in Ephesus. He was probably there when he wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was in Ephesus when he was arrested by Emperor Domitian and exiled to Patmos. And after he was released from Patmos, the early church fathers say John returned to Ephesus and eventually died there. You remember that Jesus from the cross entrusted his mother Mary to John's care, John 19? Well, the early church fathers tell us that Mary also died at Ephesus. What a rich, rich heritage this church had, Can you imagine being part of a church where you can sit down with some of the senior members and listen to them tell stories of worshiping and sitting under the ministry of Paul and Silas and Aquila and Priscilla and Mary and Apollos? And you yourself had the privilege of growing up under the teaching of Timothy and the Apostle John. And the person called the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus probably refers to the successor of Timothy and John, who is now serving as the pastor of the church. Well, the one dictating the letter identifies himself in this way, verse 1, see it there on your outline, from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's how John saw him in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. And from the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's where John saw him in chapter 1, verses 13 and 20. And it's explained to us in chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the one sending this postcard has the church in his sight, and the pastors and elders of the churches in his hands. In other words, he knows what he's talking about. He's close because he cares. And because he's so close, he knows. He knows everything about this church. He knows everything about every one of us. Because he's here and he cares. We belong to him. What does he know about this church? Notice verses 2 and 3 that he has commendation for the good. Verse 2, I know your works and toil and perseverance. I know you cannot endure evil men. I know you unmasked the false apostles. I know you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. I know you have not grown weary. Wow. What a congregation of full of hardworking, patient, orthodox, discerning saints who hate wickedness, who can't tolerate falsehood, who persevere through tough times and endure hardships from government persecution on the one hand and false teachers on the other, all for the sake of Jesus' name. And they've not worn down and they've not grown weary in doing so, even after more than 40 years. I say it again, wow. What a resume for a local congregation. You read a list like this and you say, man, I want to be a part of a church like that. And I have to ask you, if Jesus sent a postcard to Grove Park Chapel and he had you in mind when he wrote it, would it sound like what we just read? What a probing question. Do you serve him like that here? Do you work that hard? Are you patient with your brothers and sisters? Do you give them room to grow? Are you discerning of evil? Are you sound in your understanding of biblical teaching? Are you able to sniff out doctrinal error? The saints at Ephesus were. I mean, this is great stuff. And that's not all. Look at verse 6. But this you have, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, nikao, which means to conquer, and laos, which simply means the people. It means to conquer the people. Some early church fathers, like Irenaeus, think that this was a religious sect that started with the followers of Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons in the church of Antioch mentioned in Acts 6. Somehow they went astray and caused much trouble among the churches. Some believe they advocated license in matters of Christian conduct, including sexual immorality, kind of like many in the church in America in the 21st century. Clement of Alexandria said of them, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Others, because of the meaning of the name, believe they were a group that began to promote a clerical hierarchy, which became full-blown in a few centuries with the rise of bishops and cardinals and different levels of spiritual authorities. There were also some of these characters in the church at Pergamum, verse 15, but there, in Pergamum, they were tolerated, not in Ephesus. At least their deeds were not. Jesus commends the church for hating their deeds, and he says that he hates their deeds also. By the way, here's a great verse for the idea of loving the sinner and hating the sin. There's so much about this great church, its great heritage and orthodoxy and great work ethic that's so commendable. But what shakes me is what happens next in the text. Notice in verse 4, he has condemnation for the bad and ugly. To these people who are worthy of such praise from the Lord for their tenacity and faithfulness in the deeds they do, Jesus says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. That, my friends, is a very scary thought, for Jesus to have something against us. Yeah, I know we take great comfort in the words of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? But did you ever think about turning it around? If God is against us, what difference does it make who's for us? Here Christ says, in the midst of all your good deeds for which he's commending them, I have this huge big time problem with you. I am against you. So he's got my attention. I hope he has yours, because we tend to be good performers, don't we? We tend to try to persevere and check out false teaching and do good deeds and be busy. But in the midst of that, could he have something against us? So we keep reading, and he explains why he has something against us. He says, verse 4, here's the problem. You have left your first love. And in verse 5, you have fallen. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for first doesn't mean first in order, but first in priority. It's the supremacy word. My son Travis graduated Liberty University in May of 2007, 4 days after Jerry Falwell died. In the latter part of his life, Jerry was always known for wearing a dark suit, a red tie, and a pin that said, Jesus first. And so everybody around campus that week in honor of him was wearing that. It's a great pin to wear. It's a great truth to live by. Jesus first. And Jesus is saying, you don't serve me because you're driven by your love for me. I'm not the priority in your life anymore. I'm not first. I'm not supreme in what you do. I don't know if our Lord's words hit home with you, but I have to tell you, they give me great reason for pause in all of my busyness. Now, I'm not surprised that he would say that. In fact, all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, as amazing as it sounds, the God of the universe is pursuing a love relationship with us. At the very beginning of the nation of Israel, when he revealed what the relationship would be built upon, he said in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The great covenant concept of the Old Testament, the word chesed, is that God loyally loves us in order to entice us to love him in response, not merely out of duty. In Matthew 22:37, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment of the law, he without hesitation quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. Loving God with all our being is the greatest command. God wants our love. He wants us to do what we do for him because we love him, not merely out of a sense of duty. Think about the metaphor of the church. Our relationship with Christ is not a business relationship. It's a love relationship. He uses a romantic metaphor. He's the groom. We're his what? His bride. Look at the newspaper today for engagement and wedding announcements. You don't look in the business section, do you? You find them in the bridal section. Look at those photos of beaming brides and happy couples, the new Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They're smiling like that because they took the picture before they realized how much it would cost to put the ad in the paper. It used to be free. They've entered a new loving relationship, not a business partnership. A man, a woman, a bridegroom, a bride, a husband, a wife. This is a loving thing. Think of Christ's last encounter with Peter in John 21. Here is Jesus in his last recorded personal discussion with Peter. And what is he interested in? He says, Peter, I need to know one thing about you. I need to know, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times he asks, Peter, do you love me? The whole sense in Revelation 2, 1-7 in this brief note to the church in Ephesus is that as he watches them do what they do, there is a deep offense in his heart because he's no longer the main focus of why they do what they do. What they're doing is fine. He commends them for that. But somehow or another, they left him behind. They stopped doing it because they loved him. And they remembered how much he loved them and what he had done for them. And so they stopped doing what they were doing out of appreciation and love for him. They don't act out that priority, a supreme love for Jesus Christ. And I think we need to pause a moment and let what he says filter down to our hearts. He's not just talking to first century Ephesus. He's talking to 21st century Grove Park and every other local church. Why do you do what you do? It's a very important question to ask yourself. Jesus is concerned with motive. Why do you go to work? Oh, well, I have an obligation to my family. I have a mortgage, car payments, monthly bills. I have to clothe and feed and educate my children. Why do you work with children in Awana? Well, I like the program. It's good for the kids to learn Bible verses. It's not that hard anyway. Why do you resist temptation? Oh, the consequences, that's for sure. I don't want to embarrass my family or the church, and these days there's no telling what disease you might catch. Why do you give your money to the kingdom? Well, because it's expected of me. Besides, I think I heard a preacher on TV once say that if I give God money, he'll give me more back. Why do you sing in the choir? Well, I enjoy singing. I enjoy the sound when the choir learns a new song and we blend really well. I enjoy the fellowship and being a part. All those answers are typical of 21st century Christianity in Durham, maybe even at Grove Park, and some of them are not bad. Although one or two are. But all of them are wrong answers, or at least insufficient answers, in light of what Jesus is looking for. Jesus wants to know something from you and me. He wants to ask us a question today. Why do you do what you do for me? And what is really convicting for me is that it is quite possible for me to be busy, busy, busy for him, doing all the right things, putting in the time, and he never feels loved by me. I've gone through the whole day doing good things, but never spent any significant time with him just to tell him how much I loved him. That's the way it was in Ephesus. I wonder if that's the way it is at Grove Park. Is Jesus the supreme center of all that you do? Do you do what you do because you love him? We know that what he does for us is because he loves us. There's no other possible reason for it. It certainly can't be because of what he gets from us. It certainly isn't because we deserve it. It isn't because of obligation. He doesn't owe us a thing. And it's not because it was no trouble to him, like it didn't cost him anything. What he did for us cost him his life. It cost him intense suffering. It cost him humiliation. It cost him his glory. He left it. It cost him perfect fellowship with his Father. It cost him untold agony. It cost him grief and tears and broken heart. And what did he get for his trouble? Us. A bride. And what kind of bride did he get? I mean, the hero rides into battle, slays the fire-breathing dragon, rescues the damsel in distress, brings her home to his castle to be his bride. And what kind of bride is she? A nagging, complaining, grumbling, selfish, apathetic, self-centered, self-absorbed, sinful, unfaithful, lazy bride who, when asked why she spends her day as she does, never once thinks to mention her groom, the one who risked all to rescue her from certain destruction. Day after day after day. Why do you do what you do? That is the driving question of it all. That is what our Lord is asking us today. He says to the Ephesian Christians, he says to the Grove Park Christians, it's not about me anymore. It's all about you. But I want you to do what you do because you love me. And so in verse 5, Jesus has a prescription. Do this or else. We learned in previous studies that there does come a time when God gives up on an individual or a nation. We saw in Romans 1 several months ago what it looks like when God abandons individuals or nations. We learned from Hebrews 12 something of the importance of taking God seriously in everything we do. If we're sick and our doctor gives us a prescription that will help our condition, we take him seriously. We go to the pharmacist and we take the medicine. And so we need to take seriously this prescription from the great physician to help our spiritual condition. In fact, he has a four-part prescription to correct our problem. And here's the first one. Remember. Verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Memories have power. They have power to inspire us. So Jesus says we need to think back to those days when we did all that we did because we loved him. You'd just been saved. You were overwhelmed with a sense of cleanness and relief. Your sins were gone. Your guilt was gone. You had a spring in your step. You were so joyful. Your heart was bursting with love and gratitude for Christ. You wanted to serve him. You wanted to tell everybody about him. You wanted everybody to know what he'd done for you because you loved him. I've shared with you before that 15 years ago on Sunday, January 28th, 2001, my family and I attended my home church where I grew up, a little country church at the crossroads in Guilford County called Osceola. That's all it is, crossroads. Those of you who attended my dad's funeral a few years ago have been there. My mom still worships there, as she has for 60 years. My brother does as well in his family. Mom and dad were married before more than 61 years when he died in October of 2012. They celebrated their 50th anniversary in January 2001. And their children and grandchildren surprised them by being there with them for the morning service on their anniversary. My brother and his family, my two sisters, their families, my family and I met, and we walked in the building together just before the 11 o'clock service. My mom was coming out from the Sunday school class, and she saw us, and she broke down and cried. I didn't know it then, but she had asked the Lord to let her see all of her children in church with her again before she died. We had for many years attended other churches, but we were all there that morning where we grew up. And 1,000 memories flooded my mind during the service. I looked at the pew where my family used to sit when I was a boy. My dad's arm was about 8 feet long. If I was on the end acting up, he had a steel bearing for a thumb that would let me know that things weren't going right. I looked at the pulpit where I first heard the gospel preached and where I first preached. I looked at the altar where I knelt and gave my heart to Christ, where I knelt many, many other times to pray. I was saved in that room more than 50 years ago. I was called to preach in that room more than 40 years ago. That place is sacred, holy ground to me. I thought of the Sunday school teachers, many of them long since in heaven, who shaped my early Christian life. I wanted to hug them, to thank them for what they did for me. Memories are powerful. They inspire us. And the wonderful thing is that you can remember what it was like when Jesus first directed your life. And you can go back and resurrect that. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians some 35 years earlier, we know that they had been commended for their faith and love, Ephesians 1:15. So they once had that first love for Christ that they've now left. Jesus said to them, I want you to remember. That's what he's saying to us today. His second prescription is repent. End of verse 5. This is heavy stuff now. This is repentance issues. And as you know, repentance is not some long, slow, 3-year U-turn in your life. No, repentance means you hit a wall, you fall broken at the base of the wall, you pick yourself up and you change the way you think and change the way you live and move in a totally different direction. You've been going that way, you repent, and you start back that way, back toward God. Jesus is asking us to repent. It means you change your attitude and actions toward Christ. How would you like to change the way you think about what you do for him? What would it look like if you were just to, before you do anything else, you kind of sit back in your pew this morning and you think back and say, Lord, I just want you to know that I'm going to do this now for one compelling reason. That is to express my love for you and all that you've done for me. Lord, I'm going to resist this temptation right now for you. My flesh is screaming for me to look at this, to say this, to do this, but I know you don't want me to, so I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to love you more than I love me and what I want to do. I'm going to take up my cross and follow you. Lord, I'm going to study and prepare this Sunday school lesson, and not just because of the students. This is all about my love for you. Lord, I'm going to help in VBS this summer because I love you. Lord, I'm going to sing in the choir this fall to express my love for you. I'm going to serve in Awana this fall because I love you. I'm going to start giving you at least 10% of my income, not out of duty or simply to meet the needs of the church, but as a way to obey you and to show my love for you all the way down the line in the things that he asks of us. Here I am, Lord. I'm doing this for you because I love you. Again, we know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that they had been taught the truth in Christ about how to live the Christian life. I've given you several references there. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, 4, 2, 5, 15 and 16, 5, 1 and 2. It wasn't a matter of ignorance, and it usually isn't with us. It's not that we don't know what to do. It was a matter of attitude and actions that had shifted because subtly, perhaps without even thinking, they had slip sliding away. And they left their first love for Christ. Change the way you think. Change the way you live. That's repentance. Third prescription, reignite. Reignite those early deeds. Do the deeds you did at first. He just mentions a whole bunch of deeds they were doing, and he was fine with that. But at first, they were doing them with the right motive. And that's what he wants. You see, if you don't do what you do for the supremacy of Jesus in your life, there will be a lot of things you won't be able to do. For example, God tells us to forgive the people that do bad things to us, the cruelest injustices. If you don't forgive because you understand that he's forgiven you, you won't be able to forgive. I'm not going to forgive that person. That person doesn't deserve to get off the hook. And of course he doesn't. But you're not doing it for his sake or her sake. You're doing it because Jesus is worthy and because he's asked you to do it. And you love him. So you forgive your enemy or whatever hard assignment he gives you. And you do it because you love him. And that's what this is all about. We know from Luke's account in Acts 19, for example, that as new converts, the Ephesians had destroyed a vast amount of occultic material because of their love for Christ. They burned up a lot of money's worth of junk there. They had at one time acted decisively and sacrificially because they loved Jesus more than themselves, more than their stuff. Jesus says, go back and reignite what you did then at first. Remember, repent, reignite. Fourth prescription, or be removed. Now, he has the authority to say that. You say, that sounds like a threat. It is, and it's a promise. And he's got the right to do it. This is really the warning of what will happen to us if we don't take our medicine. Remember, repent, ignite, or I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, what does that mean? Well, lampstand is a symbol for light, isn't it? Lampstand reflects on the metaphor of darkness and light that John so often uses in his writings. And that light brings power over darkness. It dispels the darkness. I think this metaphor is saying that we will no longer have spiritual power. If you don't change, you have a powerless experience in this world, a spiritual blackout. But it says more than that. The end of chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's the symbol Jesus is using for a church, a candelabra or a lighthouse to give light in a dark, stormy world. So if Jesus removes the lampstand from its place, there's no longer a church there. Oh, sure, the people may continue to meet each Sunday. The name is still on the sign out front and on the bulletins and the stationery, but it's not really a church anymore. The light is gone. That's happened in hundreds of thousands of churches across America that once were true to God's word, that once did what they did because of their love for Christ, but have long since abandoned their faithfulness to the scriptures and their love for the Savior. Karen and I drove back through the eastern part of the state on Highway 64 last week, and I noticed all the church buildings in the countryside and all the little towns through which we passed. I made the comment how different this country would be if all those churches and the millions of others scattered throughout the United States were still true to the gospel and the Bible was faithfully taught from the pulpit every Sunday. How different this country would be. Jesus is saying to Ephesus and to us, if you want to do church without me, go ahead. You can have it, but the power is gone. There'll be no effectiveness. Only darkness will prevail. And that's why the church in America is so dreadfully anemic, so seemingly powerless in the darkness of our increasingly pagan culture. It's why we've been marginalized and considered irrelevant or even harmful by the leaders of our society. It's because we're no longer driven by a refreshing, contagious and compelling love for Christ for all that he's done for us, because we no longer take his word seriously and faithfully and fearlessly proclaim it. I don't know about you, but I don't want darkness in my life. I don't want it in our church. So what do? One of the many things I love about the Lord is that he's so wonderfully remedial. He doesn't say, you're out of here. Get lost. Be gone. I'll start over with someone else. You had your chance and you blew it. He doesn't say that to Ephesus. And he doesn't say it to us. He says, remember, repent, reignite. And if we do, he has a promise. A gift to overcomers. He tells us two things. First, we need to listen to what the Spirit is saying. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Often when Jesus was telling parables during his earthly ministry, he would finish with the statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I've given you some of the references there. He's saying, what I'm telling you calls for spiritual discernment. So if you have ears to hear what I'm saying, listen up. He says it in each of these seven letters to the churches. He says it one last time in Revelation 13:9. It's a call for us to listen, to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And so the question is, are we listening? Are you listening, my friend, to what he's saying? And then he says, live as an overcomer. Listen to what the Spirit is saying and live as an overcomer. Note this great promise, end of verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You were wondering what happened to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of human history. Well, here it is. In heaven now, and in the new Jerusalem on the new earth forever, according to Revelation 22. The promise is that every genuine believer will be with Jesus in the new Jerusalem and will enjoy eternal life with him forever. Will you be there? Is it possible that you could be sitting here this morning, but you won't be there? When the roll is called up yonder, you won't be there because you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. If not, I invite you to him. Let me leave you with these thoughts. True Christianity is a relationship that you enter, not an organization that you join. Joining this church or any church doesn't make you a part of God's family. It's a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. Question is, have you truly entered that special relationship? I've been married for over 36 years, and like you, I've done tons of things around the house that aren't exactly my favorite things to do. Anybody enjoy unstopping toilets, mopping up spills, vacuuming floors, emptying trash, cleaning the bathroom, loading and unloading the dishwasher, washing and drying clothes, folding towels? We've all done it. As I mentioned, I'm leaving town early in the morning, and I'll be gone most of the week, and I hope my wife will miss me. So let's say Karen looks in my eyes this afternoon and says, honey, why do you do all these things? And I say to her, because I'm committed to the institution of marriage. Marriages are falling apart in America. It's a sacred institution. I'm committed to marriage. How many of you ladies think she would just swoon over that answer? What if I said, because I want to be a good husband? Young husbands need good models to follow. I really want to be a good example. Well, that's all about me. I don't think she would swoon over that one either. But if she asked me, honey, why do you do this? And I looked her right in the eyes and I said, there's only one reason, babe. It's because I love you. And I just look for more opportunities to show you how much I love you. Now, she might not swoon over that. She might roll her eyes. But it would be the right answer. And I know that Jesus is looking for that attitude in our hearts. Because it's a horrible thing when I'm busy about all the good things and he still doesn't feel loved by me. And he knows why we do what we do. He'll see that we love him when he's supreme in our lives. He'll see that we love him when we obey him. Not out of duty, but out of gratitude for who he is and what he's done for us. You see, if your love for Christ grows cold, your worship and service and faithfulness, all of that will deteriorate. It all has to be driven by our love for him. So let me ask you, is it time to reignite your passion for him? When we really love him, our lives will genuinely reflect the words of our songs we sometimes sing, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Can you sing that from the heart? More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Do you love him? Have you ever trusted him? That's the first step for you. If you've never trusted Christ, he died for you. You were on his mind when he hung on the cross. Your sin was charged to him as though he had committed them. And he paid the penalty that you could never pay. And he could say, it's done. Something, if you die without the Lord, you'll never be able to say that. That's why hell is for eternity. Because we never get finished paying. But he, being the infinite person he was, in a short time on the cross, could pay the penalty in full. Not just for you and me, but for every human being who ever lived. And he could say, it's finished. The tragedy is that payment doesn't do you any good if you don't receive it. And you receive it by receiving him. Have you done that? I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. I invite you to step out by faith. Come and kneel here, and in so doing say, I want to give my heart to Christ. Maybe the Lord has talked to you about a lack of passion for him in your life. Maybe you just want to come and pray. If I can help you, I'll be here. But you say, maybe you say, I just need to talk to the Lord. Fine. This altar is always open. Why don't you come and talk to him? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us, for how much Jesus loves us, what he did for us. And Lord, we've been convicted this morning that we can be busy about doing good things, but doing them for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. Lord, help us to remember, help us to repent, help us to reignite those works when we first came to you and we were so in love with you. Revive us, Lord. That's what we're asking. Revive our hearts. Bring us back to the cross, back to that simplicity of loving you and obeying you. Do it in each of our lives. Start it here, Lord, that it might spread. We ask for Jesus' sake.